Hello and welcome to the Word with Webb podcast. I'm Eric and I'm here with Reverend Dr. Richard Webb.
Hello there.
In this show, we get a chance to nerd out on a variety of biblical topics with Pastor Richard.
And we're going to have way too much fun.
Before we do that, though, I want to thank you so much for tuning into this episode and would like to ask you a quick favor. Our mission here at Hope is to reach out to the world around us and share the everlasting love of Jesus Christ. So if you could take a second to rate and review the show and maybe send it to a friend, that's one thing you can do to help reach more people. Also, if you ever have any questions or topic suggestions you'd like to hear discussed on the show, you can submit those by clicking the link in the description, and that's linktree.com/wordwithweb. And on that link, you're also going to see something for the Martin Luther Pilgrimage through Germany, which we've been talking about so far this season. And so in April and May of 2025, so next year coming up, Richard's going to take a group of people to Germany through all the major Martin Luther sites. So you want to say anything about that?
Yeah, one is I'm warming up my German so that my Deutsch is nicht so furchtbar schlecht. In other words, my German isn't so horrible. The other is I think it'll be fun to sort of combine what we see with basically talking about, you know, why did the Lutheran thing happen? What caused it? What do these places mean for it? And to think then, what does that mean for us? What happens when we find ourselves in similar situations? Mm-hmm. So in that way, we'll be applying the situations that propelled Luther to do his thing to what does that mean for the 21st century if we fall into similar situations? Mm-hmm. And again, it'd be just a roaring good time.
Yeah. I can't think of anyone better to go on that with because you know German. You've lived in Germany. You're a Lutheran pastor. You kind of hit it from all angles, and it'd be really cool to go on that. So if you're interested in hearing more about it or going on that trip, be sure to click that link in the link tree in the description. I should say Martin Luther Pilgrimage through Germany on there. So yeah. With that, today's episode is we're kind of wrapping up sort of the denominations mm-hmm. we've been going through. We've sort of loosely been calling this from revival to denomination. Today we're talking about Pentecostals and Charismatics. We've done obviously Baptists and Methodists and Catholics, and last season we did some other religions. Mm-hmm. But looking forward, we're kind of going into the season of Advent and some other topics that we want to preview a little bit. But next week is Thanksgiving, obviously. We're doing gratitude and thankfulness. Also going to do a series through Advent as well. Yeah. So anything you want to say about those?
I think it's going to be it's going to be a bit different than what we've been doing. I think these will be more provocative, more reflective, probably involve more of Eric and my personal experience, and then give you some tools for how do you make sense of Advent? And if you didn't grow up with Advent, well, what's the point? And how can it be valuable in preparing for Christmas?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. So I'm looking forward to those. But with that, we'll just jump right into our topic for today, and that is Pentecostals and Charismatics. So the first question I'm going to ask you, Richard, is why are we combining Pentecostals and Charismatics into this episode?
Because we could. No, seriously, it has a lot to do with what they hold in common. And both of them, if you were to ask a church historian, you know, how they're labeled, they're both labeled as part of what we call the mystical tradition of the Christian church. And this tradition emphasizes the experience of God in many ways. And again, the mystical tradition, as we shall see, especially with charismatics, has permeated almost all expressions of the church at one time or another in history. The other is both owe much to Black Christian spirituality and Black worship practices. What is really cool is since God made all things, some of the Black worship culture that was pre-Christian then came in as they became Christians, and rather than to be horrified at it, it gave that Black Christianity a unique and beautiful voice. And just because of where their culture was, they had an openness to spiritual things that Europeans tended not to. And so that was a unique thing about Black Christian spiritual practice. Both of them emphasize the presence and the power of the Holy Spirit and the longing for the experience of the power and presence of God. They often share similar worship practices, which we'll get into later. They both engage in ministries of healing, and also I believe that God also speaks to them in prayer. It's not just one way. So often they'll talk about in the Pentecostal tradition, moving in the prophetic, which is a fancy way of saying that often God not only speaks in Scripture, but also to us, and then also through us. Both tend to also hold a very high view of the Bible, and both tend to be socially conservative. So you got a lot going on there where they share a lot.
Okay. So at the beginning there, you said they something about a mystical tradition.
Yeah.
Can you define that? Like, what are we mm-hmm. talking about when you say mystical or mystics?
Mm-hmm. The mystical tradition is you can see it in people and communities, often religious orders in the Catholic Church. And even in the Protestant denominations, many people believe Luther was a mystic. And these are people who looked for God showing up in human experience. They expected God to be there. They expected to encounter the presence of God, especially in the Catholic and Lutheran tradition that's often located in the sacraments, where people expect God to move in power in baptism and communion. And to this day, and often there will be Catholic healing services, and most of the healings occur around the reception of the Lord's Supper. It's very different for Protestants. Often that's something that happens later in what people call prayer ministry. For example, Luther's mentor, Johann von Staupitz, was a mystic. Where they would differ is a non-mystic would be someone who thinks of Christianity more as right thinking, right behaving. Mm. And in fact, an example of non-mystics in the United States would be the conservative denominations that believe the last time God spoke was in the Bible, and once the Bible was finished, there's no other way to experience God's voice except in the Bible, and that would be a non-mystical tradition.
Okay. Would it be accurate to say that it's also very supernatural in its understanding of mm-hmm. Christianity?
Yeah. There's an expectation and often lots of experiences of the supernatural running through the mystic tradition. Now, when we talk about mystic, it doesn't mean it's not grounded in the Word, mm-hmm. But that there's an expectation that the supernatural, God himself, will show up in presence and power throughout human experience. And so not completely surprised when a miracle happens here and mm-hmm. there. And we see these, I'm going to use the word prophets, which is part of the mystical tradition, running through a lot of the saints in England. A lot of the women were prophets, and they would often correct clergy, particularly bishops, in their corruption, but also in their just bad preaching. Many of them were authorized to preach in parishes across England. Some of them were evangelists, and that's also true on the continent. We have some people who wound up being sainted, like Teresa of Avila. In particular, Catherine of Siena was, again, another saint who was known for taking on the Pope. And this was a particularly corrupt Pope who, if you took him on, you usually lost your head over the deal. She managed to walk out of his throne room with her head quite nicely intact, because rumor has it he knew he was dealing with more than just her whenever she walked into his office. Mm. A minimal definition is that not only is it a concern about teaching and a concern about how we follow Jesus, in other words, right thinking, right believing, but it's also a concern about how we experience God, and that would be the third leg of the stool for the mystical tradition.
So when we talk about Lutheranism, a lot of mm-hmm. things that you've been talking mm-hmm. about in the past episodes is that Luther mm-hmm. Talked about finding God and truth in the story mm-hmm. rather than in, like you're saying, right thinking, right believing, mm-hmm. right?
Yep.
So would that sort of fit into the mystic tradition? I know not. Is it a spectrum? Is this mystical like tradition a spectrum of like either not either rather than you are mystic or you're not, but it different denominations experience it in different ways.
There are at the ends, there are denominations that reject the idea that God will show up any other way than the Bible.
Okay.
And there are also, on the other end, there are Pentecostals that wonder if you aren't having lots of mystical experiences in their way, if you're a Christian. Mm-hmm. But in the middle, there's a whole lot of gray area. You're absolutely right. You know, Luther talks about when he would pray through evening prayer, which would include the Creed, the Lord's Prayer, and he specifically was zeroing in this book, A Simple Way to Pray, on the Lord's Prayer, and he would often say that he would pause on a petition because then the Holy Spirit would take his thoughts for a walk. Mm-hmm. And that's a very mystical practice. Mm-hmm. And the critique of people who are non-mystics will say, well, wow, that's not the Bible. How do you know that you're not just being led into, you know, something weird? Mm-hmm. Well, Luther was enough of a theologian to have a good discernment sense. Yeah. And again, I think the responsibility of anyone in the mystical tradition is to be fully biblically grounded. Mm-hmm. And Luther identified people who were in the mystical tradition who were not, and he referred to them as swarmers. And these are bees that are swarming around the hive, but they never go in to get refueled. You know, they never go into the hive for honey. Mm. And so eventually they'll drop dead because they never got fed. And he says that the word of God is the honey.
Yeah.
And if a bee is just swarming around it and having all kinds of mystical experiences but isn't grounded in the word, pretty soon they're just going to get very wonky.
Yeah. I like that image. One more kind of question to
sure.
kind of...
Yeah, yeah.
Pin down mm-hmm. mystics. Mm-hmm. We've previously talked about, not a full episode, but at times, spiritual gifts and how there's cessationists and continuationists. So mm-hmm. the people who believe that the gifts have ceased mm-hmm. With the apostles, and people who believe that they still continue to this day. Would someone who's in the mystic tradition... Mm-hmm. be more on the continuationist side of it? Like, are those almost synonymous? Or is there some, am I mm-hmm. getting any closer?
Actually, you are, but there's some funny quirks on this. Charismatics are all continuous, obviously, because mm-hmm. they believe in the full expression of spiritual gifts. That is a very mystical position.
Okay.
Now, cessationists, and this is where it gets very funny, the Southern Baptists are officially cessationists.
Okay.
But yet, one of the best books on hearing God, there's two Southern Baptist mystics, this is very funny, quite in spite of their denominational teaching, they're quite mystical. One is Henry Blackaby, and he wrote that book, Experiencing God, mm-hmm. where you basically learn how to hear God based on God's word, but hear God for direction on ministry. Mm. This is also combined with prayer. So I joke, it's one of the best books on prophecy I know, but they don't use the P word because it's the official denominational position is there is no prophecy. Mm-hmm. Likewise, Dallas Willard wrote a book called Hearing God, mm-hmm. and he dealt with all sorts of ways God might speak to you. But once again, he didn't use the P word because he's a Southern Baptist. And, you know, if you want to sell copies of your book, well, I don't think either of them cared about that, but they wanted people to read it as many as possible without the P word prophecy getting in the way.
Yeah. Okay. That makes sense. All right. So let's move on a little bit.
You bet.
We've been talking about the church and the Reformation, obviously, and, mm-hmm. and where these things have started. So mm-hmm. when do Pentecostals and Charismatics really begin? And mm-hmm. is one before the other?
Yep. They're historically two very separate movements. And I just want to do a quick differentiation. Pentecostalism occurs in denominations and actually has a theological position. And so there is a Pentecostal theology where charismatic renewal sort of houses in host denominations. And so you will see that a little bit later. And then there's some slight differences as well that we'll talk about later. But just historically, the Pentecostal movement, it has its roots in African-American Christian spirituality. And then also there's sort of what I'd call pre-Pentecostal movements in the 19th century in the United States that are attached to the First and Second Great Awakenings. One is the Cane Ridge Revival, And this was a bunch of Presbyterian pastors. This is a funny story. In the hills of Kentucky, there were a lot of mines. I'm not sure what for, coal mines or whatever. And they tend to employ a lot of 20-something guys. And the problem was that you have all these guys running around, and this is sparsely populated, not many women, and a couple brothels. And this is a recipe for some violence, actually. And the other thing is guys get drunk and start fights. And so the owners of these mines thought, we need to bring a little religion into these guys' lives to keep them orderly. Notice how pragmatic that is. So they invited a bunch of Presbyterian pastors to go out there and hold a preaching. You know, there'd be some hymn singing and some preaching, and that would be that. They'd get a little religion, and they wouldn't fight or, you know, you visit the house of prostitution so much. Well, word got out, and it was more than just the young men of the mines. All kinds of people gathered. And apparently the night before the first meeting, all heaven broke loose. People started speaking in strange languages, laughing uncontrollably, dancing around, just all kinds of things that were utterly unexplainable. And as one of my history profs said, it was so bizarre, it could only be from God. And then what happened when the preaching started, all kinds of people were converted, people experienced spiritual power, miracles flying all over the place. And then this, out of this comes the Christian church, like the Church of Christ movement, and that's the more conservative southern arm of it. And then in the north, the Disciples of Christ. Both of them quickly calmed down in terms of mystical experience. So then what happens is the Church of Christ becomes more fundamentalist, and the Disciples of Christ becomes more mainline historic. The other thing, and we talked about this last week, is the Wesleyan Holiness Movement, the Methodist Movement. What's unique here is they set a foundation for making sense of the experience of the Spirit, where they talk about the second blessing or entire sanctification, which is an experience distinct from salvation. The Pentecostals will later call this the baptism of the Spirit. But even before they do, there's two Baptist revivalists, Dwight L. Moody and R.A. Torrey, who are talking about the baptism of the Spirit. And they aren't emphasizing gifts, but they're emphasizing the renewed power for following Jesus. And later on, later Baptists would sort of downplay their emphasis on the baptism of the Holy Spirit because that was not official doctrine of more modern Baptists. And then there are, through this period, all kinds of random, isolated experiences of the Spirit. So that's kind of pre-Pentecostalism. Then Pentecostalism as such begins in two places almost at once. The first is the Topeka Revival at Bethel Bible School, and one of their instructors, Charles Parham, was teaching them on the ways of the Spirit, and they were praying for revival. And this was a whites-only thing. Although there was a guy named William Seymour, a young man, who wanted this so badly, and Parham let him stand outside in the hall, and he was black. And so Parham says, you can't come in the classes just for white people, but you can stand outside. Now, already that sounds problematic, and we're going to see how it plays out in a second. Well, later he heads to L.A. and starts a multicultural revival on Azusa Street, and it's often known as the Azusa Street Revival. And both of these, there was speaking in tongues, there were signs and wonders and miracles, wild religious experiences, people falling down. And for a while, Charles Parham and William Seymour worked together until Parham finally could not, open quote, abide the mixing of the races, close quote. And then they went their separate ways. And so you get the emergence of Black Pentecostalism. Parham went to found the Assemblies of God, which was whites-only Pentecostalism. By the way, modern Pentecostalism is highly multicultural and is very influential. I would say it's even more influential in the two-thirds world. So people change. And so we'll talk about I'll just talk about the Black denominations. Most people who were Black Pentecostals came out of Methodist and Baptist background. It's true of white Pentecostals as well, but I would also include Presbyterian and other groups for white Pentecostals. And the Church of God in Christ is probably the largest Black Pentecostal denomination. And then you've got the United Church of God in America, and they ordained women from the beginning, just like the Foursquare movement did, which was a white Pentecostal group. And in the United Holy Church in America, you have both a female evangelist and a female bishop. So we have Bishop Ida Robinson is the first female bishop probably in any church in America and in the Pentecostal movement. Almost all of them from the get-go saw women exhibiting the same gifts as men. And also at this point, you get a lot of Protestant suspicion, sort of old-school Protestants. So the Baptists are nervous, the Methodists are nervous, the Presbyterians are nervous, the Lutherans are nervous. At this point, the Disciples of Christ are nervous because this feels too rowdy, too much, too wild, too scary, and sadly enough, a little too lower class. Mm-hmm. What's really been a problem with the historic denominations with some of these revival groups is they appear to them to be, well, techie. And that's just an American problem, is the elite often looks down on the blue collar. Mm. And most of these people experiencing Holy Spirit revival were blue collar people. And, oh, well, they're not educated. If they were educated, they would have proper worship, you know. So, you know, you get that kind of stuff happening.
Well let's pause on that for a second,
you
though.
Bet.
So I've heard, and at times I sense that feeling as well, where there's sort of a suspicion of more expressive forms of worship or revival that sometimes for people from the outside, it looks very performative.
Mm-hmm.
And I think we also maybe have a little bit of bad taste in our mouth from like televangelists who maybe have some actors placed so that they can make it look real so that people just want your money, right?
Right.
So help me and help, I mean... There's been suspicion around it. It's not saying it's right or wrong, but how would you respond to someone who's feeling that about more expressive or supernatural ways of worship or revival like what we're describing? Does that make sense?
Yes, it does. I think I'm going to start with two keys to keep that from happening, like the televangelists. When you're congregational culture is healthy from an emotional standpoint and grounded in God's word, then the likelihood of anything going wonky is much lower. You know, you can never insure completely against strangeness. I mean, we've had some pastors of megachurches that were not Pentecostal who have crashed and burned. We've had pastors from United Methodist congregations who've crashed and burned. It's just the televangelists tend to go down more spectacularly. So they're the ones in everybody's heads. But I do think in the United States, and maybe this is a human condition, we get very scared of losing control. And so even it's interesting that every church has a liturgy. In other words, it's just a plan of worship. But I would say non-charismatic and Pentecostal churches, often their liturgies are very regular. They never change. You know, even if it's just sing one hymn, read a Bible verse, hear a sermon, sing another hymn, done. But it stays that way, and that's predictable, it's comfortable. You know, we know what's going to happen, nothing's out of control. Where in Pentecostal charismatic worship, it can get quite wild. It can get to the point where there's a discernment by the leaders of the service that they need to change the order because the Spirit is doing something else. And so when that sort of thing happens, and the other is people often get caught up in what look like trances. People hit the floor. People often begin to move strangely where they're expressing themselves. And again, a lot of this psychology helps us on, because when people have powerful emotional experiences, and often an experience of God's Spirit can be quite emotional, we tend to react strangely, so we can walk around like we're drunk, or we start again. Let's say, you know, big tragedy, like a big massive car accident or a bomb goes off. People will be wandering around doing all these weird things because their emotions are trying to process this. The same thing is when someone wins a lottery, they can be bawling their heads off and look like, you know, they large experience. But that's just So hence, people fall down. You know, that's a very, sometimes when we have to deliver a very, very important news, either good or bad, the first thing out of our mouths is, if we're on the phone, are you sitting down? Mm-hmm. So this very intense experience. And again, I think, Western, let's just call it Western culture, I think is a little bit nervous about anything like that, especially group experiences. Mm-hmm. I know in Europe, what makes them very nervous about this kind of worship is that it looks a little bit like the intensity of some of Hitler's rallies. Mm. So we have to be honest and humble to say, in charismatic or Pentecostal worship, there's a sociology to what's going on that has to be shepherded with great discernment so it doesn't become manipulative and weird like a Nuremberg rally in Nazi Germany. Mm-hmm. Every now and then you will see something wonky, but you know, I don't think we've ever seen anything get to the scale of Hitler's Germany, so I'm not too terribly worried.
Yeah.
And when things become cults, they tend to be more the exception rather than the rule.
Yeah. But at the same time, even the more subtle, like, manipulation, just a lot of non-Christians think that mm-hmm. they're just after your money.
Yeah,
and
yeah.
so the performative aspect is, mm-hmm. is viewed as a way of getting at
the wallet?
Yeah. Yeah. So, I don't know. I do like what you said about, you know, the congregations that are very grounded in scripture and emotionally healthy and that sort of stuff, it tends to not go that way because, mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. like the Luther analogy, the swarming of the bees, that because mm-hmm. they're coming back for yeah. the feeding. Mm-hmm. So maybe the word being central to it mm-hmm. rather than the performance being central to it. Would that be accurate?
Absolutely. So an example would be a charismatic Catholic parish. I've been to charismatic Catholic masses. Mm-hmm. They're often very high church. The same thing would be true with Episcopalian or Anglican charismatic worship services. Mm-hmm. And so there'll be lots of liturgy, lots of flourish, you know, very traditional. The priest will be in the very traditional robes. You know, there'll be processions from the back to the front. There'll often be a mixture of hymns and organ music with a worship team. Mm. And that will be more common in the Anglican Episcopal charismatic experience. In the Catholic experience, usually just a worship team. But you will see this mixture of this very ancient ritual, and then often also then the power of the Spirit permeating it. So, you know, we have to be careful. It's not all chaos on the one hand and order on the other. Mm-hmm. But, you know, especially in the liturgical traditions, when those are charismatic, it's this blend of sort of ancient ritual and ancient clothing, or, you know, robes and vestments, with also a fresh wind of the Spirit. Mm-hmm. And again, if you were to go into the vineyard tradition, I would call them very calm charismatics by and large. Mm. So, and I have seen, like, Foursquare Pentecostals are often very calm. I know of a Foursquare church. This is an early Pentecostal denomination founded by Amy Semple McPherson. So you can tell they had women pastors from the get-go. Mm-hmm. And they celebrate the church year. So they have Advent, Lent, Epiphany, mm-hmm. you know, obviously Christmas, Easter, Pentecost. And they also engage in some liturgical rituals. Mm-hmm. So we have to be a little bit careful of pigeonholing too much.
Yeah.
And I would say their worship services, if someone walked in, they might not know initially that they were Pentecostal, except for the intensity of the singing mm-hmm. and all the hands in the air. But so, you know, different Pentecostal and charismatic churches will order their worship expression. Some it looks almost anarchic. Mm-hmm. On others, it's very ordered.
Mm-hmm. Okay. So I kind of took us off on a tangent, uh-huh.
but back to the
Pentecostal beginnings. Mm-hmm. Uh-huh. Anything else you want to include in that? And
yeah, this is interesting. It is all kinds of Protestant Pentecostal denominations sprung up, both black and white. In England, about the same time, they also had a revival of the Spirit, mm-hmm. but to my knowledge, no major Pentecostal denomination sprung from it. So I started doing some research, and the reason why is because it all got absorbed by the Church of England. because probably they learned from the Methodist revival, which they didn't absorb. And so this time they said, we're going to get it right. And so I think the bishops stewarded it well. The same thing would be true with the Roman Catholics. So we didn't talk about white Pentecostal denominations, but very quickly, the Assemblies of God, that was started by Charles Parham. Amy Semple McPherson started the Foursquare. A group in the Midwest was the Open Bible Standard Churches, which they work very closely with Foursquare. Then you have United Pentecostalism, which has a very strange theology of the Trinity. Then you have one, a Christian and Missionary Alliance, and they look more charismatic in their theology. And this is interesting. Christian Missionary Alliance in Canada is more progressive than Christian Missionary Alliance in the United States. Women pastors in Canada, male only in the U.S. Hmm. And in both cases, you had Protestant suspicion, we talked about with worship, and then doctrinally, conservative Christians in America, particularly fundamentalists, rejected the whole Pentecostal movement as a heresy, was false teaching. In fact, many of them wondered which was worse, a godless liberal or a demon-possessed Pentecostal. And that's because of their theology of dispensationalism, you know, where they're cessationists. Mm-hmm. And so it kind of went this way. We teach and believe that, it'd be circular reasoning. There aren't any gifts, therefore they must have ceased. Then when they show up, well, they can't happen now because they've ceased. Mm-hmm. And that's circular reasoning, mm-hmm. But that happened, and that was another reason why you have boatloads of Baptists who become Pentecostals, because had they had the experience of the Spirit in a Baptist place, they would be immediately kicked out for having false teaching.
Okay. And so this all was happening like in the 1800s?
The priest stuff was 1800s. The actual Pentecostal movement happened in the early 20th century.
Okay.
So around, I think, 1915, 1917 is when it all broke loose.
Okay.
Yeah.
Okay, so let's move into like the charismatic movement. When does that begin? Mm-hmm. Who are the important people, events, that sort of stuff?
You bet. There's a guy named Father Dennis Bennett. And he's at St. Mark's Episcopal Church in the L.A. area, and he gets the Spirit. This is in the early 1960s, and all of a sudden, his congregation experiences revival, but there's enough people in his congregation who don't like it, and they kick him out. So he winds up taking a parish up in the Seattle area, and there it begins to thrive. But he's the beginning of the charismatic renewal within the Anglican Church, early 60s. And then in 1967, the Catholics begin to experience the Spirit, and there's some big stuff that happens at both Duquesne University and also Notre Dame, where it just sort of catches on like wildfire among the Catholics, and especially in the 70s. That's also when the Methodists begin to experience charismatic renewal in the 70s. And this kind of comes to a height.
And this is all in the United States?
Yeah, this is all.
So we're talking Notre Dame, the university?
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay.
And this all kind of comes to the height in 1977 at the Charismatic Renewal Conference in Kansas City, which was both Catholics and Protestants. It was the greatest ecumenical gathering of Christians for centuries. Hmm. And what brought them together was the Spirit. Now, their detractors were very nervous about them because they went, yeah, religious experience brought them together. If they had real doctrine, they wouldn't meet. Hmm. This was a direct challenge, and probably an interesting historical observation is that the practice of following Jesus often unites, where overthinking it often divides. Hmm. Again, and now this is fascinating. So as we continue, who is initially resisting all of this? Well, the fundamentalists, of course, and the liberal mainliners, because they think this is all primitive superstition. But the people putting up most of the fuss are initially the Pentecostals, because they, when it started happening, they immediately thought it was, well, of course, you'll want to join us and get out of all those dead churches. And then they were confused when charismatic Catholics stayed Catholic, because as many conservative Protestants in the 20th century were concerned, Catholics probably weren't Christians. So if you got the Spirit, then you'd need to come out of Babylon. and come join us in the New Jerusalem. Mm-hmm. And yet they were staying right there. Mm. And that was highly disorienting to conservative Protestants and Catholic, and Pentecostals. And the same thing was true is United Methodist Charismatics stayed United Methodist, et cetera, et cetera, et cetera. Mm-hmm. In fact, the Episcopal Church of the United States almost became an entirely charismatic denomination. Sadly, just like with St. Mark's in Van Nuys, California, where Dennis Bennett was, there were people in, at this point, the minority in the Episcopal Church who grabbed power and flipped it back towards a more traditional mainline position. Hmm. And also, the other group that was resisting would be more conservative Protestant churches. The Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, for example, began to hold heresy trials for anyone who thought all the gifts existed or themselves spoke in tongues. They would defrock the pastors. Hmm. In the more Scandinavian denominations, the Lutheran Church in America and the American Lutheran Church, there was more of a wait-and-see attitude adopted. There was no one was going after anybody. Yeah. And, you know, so while we've got all this continued suspicion, also the Reformed Church pushed back against it as well. That'd be Pentecostal and Dutch Reformed. I mean, Presbyterian and Dutch Reformed. Interestingly, though, so the Anglican Church embraces it, but they've been embracing things like that since the early 20th century. Mm-hmm. The Catholic Church embraces it, including their archbishops. There are charismatic archbishops and a cardinal, Cardinal Sunens, who was the cardinal of the Diocese of Brussels. He actually started writing instructions for how this makes sense from a Catholic theological perspective. Mm-hmm. So that's kind of all, you know, so you have indifference among mainline denominational leadership or wait and see. You initially have Anglican suspicion and then embrace. You have Catholic embrace. Conservative Protestant groups tend to stay suspicious. Hmm. Like Missouri Synod and Southern Baptist. Southern Baptist kicked out churches where some people were speaking in tongues and stuff mm-hmm. like that.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so if I'm understanding this right, like Pentecostalism is almost just like these two things are a little bit different. One's uh-huh. more of a denomination. The mm-hmm. other is almost an expression or a movement that sits under many denominations.
Exactly.
Charismatics.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Okay, now that I got that, what would you say in general these are a response to? Like what mm-hmm. what caused this bubbling up of both Pentecostals and Charismatics?
I would say it was a longing for a more engaged and experiential Christianity. Hmm. It was a response to spiritual restlessness in both Protestant and Catholic circles, people feeling like their Christianity was powerless, or they're feeling that they greatly desired to be more Christ-like and felt that they were just being defeated by themselves. Mm-hmm. I think also a feeling within denominations, especially worship practices, there's got to be more than this. Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, I like my church, but it seems to be rather powerless and disengaged. And also many people were looking at the power of the Spirit showing up, especially in the 19th century, mm-hmm. you know, and saying, why don't I see this power, or in the Gospels and in the book of Acts, why don't I see this power in my life and my church? Mm. And so there arose just people praying like crazy, both in the turn of the century, but also in the 60s, for a renewed vitality in their churches or a restoration of the whole body of Christ to this vitality. Mm-hmm. And again, the Pentecostal movement also coincides with the holiness movement and the restorationist movement. So there's this great emphasis on personal holiness and the restoration of the church that comes together with Pentecostalism. So very quickly, they begin to identify themselves as the restored church. Mm. Of course, that's going to get the host denominations really ticked, and they're going to kick them out real fast. But a couple of other things is they were highly influenced by the Methodists. So they were Arminian in theology. In other words, you made a decision for Christ, and so your initiative is what affects your salvation. Mm-hmm. And likewise, if there's no evidence of the fruit of the Spirit, then you probably aren't a Christian. So there's that whole sense of salvation maintenance that comes out of early Methodism and then stays in the Holiness movement. And then the second thing was that second blessing we talked about, or entire sanctification. Mm-hmm. The Pentecostals called that the baptism of the Holy Spirit.
Yeah.
And because tongues was so common, they began to associate the two. And so then tongues became, as they would say in their doctrine, initial evidence of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. So no tongues, no spirit. No spirit, no tongues. Mm. Now, later, they'll be very confused by charismatics who don't have an experience of the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but are nonetheless speaking in tongues. Mm. That's very confusing to the Pentecostals at the time it began to happen.
The people who are speaking in tongues, or are not speaking in tongues, but have been baptized in the Spirit.
Well, that and the flip.
Both ways.
Yeah. Okay. In other words, in the charismatic movement, they become unbundled.
Gotcha.
And the Pentecostals say that's impossible. So that's the initial resistance to the charismatic movement, is you don't have the right doctrine.
Gotcha.
So basically, Pentecostals have a more developed doctrinal system. Charismatics sort of ride on the host doctrine of the denominations they reside in. Mm. This is interesting because this is the same longing that starts the Methodist movement. That the Baptists have, and why they become what the first term for them was nonconformists. Mm-hmm. So many American Protestant denominations came here with a desire to have a fuller expression of their faith.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. Okay, so let's move into like comparing them with Lutheranism. Uh-huh. We did this last time with Baptists and Methodists. Uh-huh. If you're listening, if you kind of picture in your mind on the left side, this column of different topics, like what does it mean to be in these different denominations or movements? What do they believe about law and gospel, salvation, discipleship, a bunch of different things. And then across the top, the different, Pentecostal, Charismatic, and Lutheran. Mm-hmm. So we're kind of comparing all of them. So I'll just go through the topics on the left column and see what is it. How do they all compare real quick between all of them? So in general, what does it mean to be Pentecostal, Charismatic, Lutheran?
And now this is interesting, and it's going to get a little confusing. My first thing before I say anything is that there's going to be significant overlap in many places, not all. So Pentecostal, if I were to summarize it, being Pentecostal is about the experience of the supernatural power, presence, and voice of God in worship and in everyday life through the baptism and indwelling of the Holy Spirit.
Okay.
Now, in some ways, it's like, what's the matter with that? Mm-hmm. And in fact, I could say in a certain way, Lutherans completely agree with that. Mm-hmm. Now, we do believe the baptism of the Holy Spirit occurs at water baptism, so that would be a distinctive. Mm-hmm. But now let's go to charismatics. Now, this gets very interesting because being charismatic is like being Pentecostal, except that being charismatic is more being part of a movement inside a denomination or a particular theological tradition. Hence, you can be a charismatic Lutheran, charismatic Catholic. Charismatics celebrate all the gifts of the Spirit like Pentecostals, but more as tools to equip you for service rather than being the initial evidence of being baptized in the Spirit. Mm-hmm. So at Hope, we celebrate all the gifts, but we call them power tools. And the way we teach it is no gift is a sign of spiritual attainment, which we're saying basically we disagree with our Pentecostal, brothers and sisters. And so we have people who do or don't speak in tongues, and we don't really care. We joke at Lutheran Church of Hope that Hope is a place for Lutherans to speak in tongues and where Pentecostals don't have to. So how does this fit with being Lutheran? Well, being Lutheran is all about living and growing in God's grace. Being Lutheran is about living in daily renewal and surrender to God and His purposes for us. Being Lutheran is about loving the neighbor as ourselves. Now, if I'm a Pentecostal, I'll say, well, that's Pentecostal too. Mm-hmm. And the charismatics would say, well, we agree with that. So here I would say the aside from the baptism of the Holy Spirit, this is about different emphases, mm-hmm. but not disagreement. Mm-hmm. Does that make sense?
Yep. Yeah, I think we talked about that last time a little bit about basically all of it agreeing, but just emphasizing in to different degrees, different things. But one thing I find kind of interesting is, you know, the word charismatic in our current culture mm-hmm. means, you know, you speak well or whatever it is. But isn't the Greek word basically means grace, right?
Grace or gift.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so a charismatic Lutheran is an interesting, almost repetitive phrase in my mind because it's a Lutheran who obviously emphasizes grace and then a charismatic who's a charisma, which is a gift of grace. So I don't know if that.
Oh, it's funny. It
tracks, but
if Lutherans are a gracer, then charismatics are gracers.
Yeah.
You know, it is funny because, but this is very important because if they're gifts, and this is what we would say to our Pentecostal brothers and sisters, then they can't be earned. Mm-hmm. You can't practice speaking in tongues. Mm. It's either given or it's not. Because there are some Pentecostal churches where as you grow up, you know, and it's kind of time, like Baptists say when it's time for an adult to be baptized, it'll be time for you to get baptized in the Holy Spirit. Mm. They might teach you how to speak in tongues, where they'll give you a set of syllables and you repeat them rapidly until finally you start speaking in tongues. Mm. I'm sure God has used that to give people the legitimate gift of tongues. But also I know, sadly, that can also just get your mouth just moving mm-hmm. Because, you know, you set up sort of muscle patterns that just keep repeating themselves. Mm-hmm. So, you know, I'm very wary when I hear of people teaching people to speak in tongues. I'm like, it's called a gift for a reason, you know?
Yeah, interesting. Okay, so let's move on to law and gospel and how each one of them understand law and gospel.
Yeah. Now, this is interesting because now we're going to go to major category distinctions. So for Pentecostals, God's law is seen primarily as the Ten Commandments, but also anything else God commands through Scripture. Even the gospel is understood as instructions or commands regarding the way of salvation. And this is also, they would hold this in common with fundamentalist Baptists. And conservative Baptists as well. So this is sort of a generic evangelical way of understanding. So in this way, they have no law-gospel paradigm as we Lutherans understand it. Mm-hmm. In fact, using our language, we would say that all of Pentecostalism is a confusion of law and gospel. Mm. In other words, if you take the gospel and turn it into what you have to do to go to heaven, that is law. Mm-hmm. And now, does that mean they're all going to hell? No. You know, some of the most grace-filled people I know are Pentecostals. So just because somebody has a different system that I might even disagree with because I don't think it's the best system to make sense of Scripture doesn't mean that somehow God is completely thwarted, mm-hmm. you know. Again, when we think of charismatics, and I actually have this in several columns, this would depend, their use of law and gospel, on the doctrines of the host denomination or theological tradition. Mm-hmm. In other words, if they're charismatic Methodists, then they will have this very interesting hybrid use of the law that is close to a Lutheran understanding, but still distinct. If, like we just talked about, if they were charismatic Baptists, they would hold to the same use of the law as Pentecostals do. And if they're charismatic Catholics, yet another different way of thinking about it. Mm-hmm. So then I'll just review the Lutheran view again. So the law functions in two ways. Number one, to reveal God's wisdom and his vision for human flourishing. And number two, to expose our rebellions and attempts to be Lord over our own lives. And unfortunately, often over the lives of others as well. Rather, where the gospel, on the other hand, is an announcement, a proclamation that in Christ and through his death and resurrection, God has reconciled the world to himself through the forgiveness of sin. Notice the gospel has nothing to do with us. It's all about what God does. Mm-hmm. And that's the Lutheran distinctive. Now, what it does, though, is it sets up a confrontation. if God really did this, what are you going to do about it? Mm-hmm. And often what we do about it is trust God that it's true. But we even believe that that trust is a gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's still not about us.
Yeah. Yeah.
So, yeah. And we'll get to that in a little bit later in more detail.
Mm-hmm. Let's move on to salvation.
Uh-huh. Again, Pentecostals hold to the typical understanding of salvation most evangelicals do. Salvation happens when we choose to turn from God in repentance and trust and decide to accept God's forgiveness and to trust Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And that's pretty well just right across the board evangelical way of understanding salvation. Mm-hmm. Often you would call it a conversionist view. And many people experience salvation this way, you know. I'm not going to go, oh, that's not legit. It's like, I want to bet. Again, with charismatics, I'll break that down into one word, depends.
Yeah.
Now, Lutherans, salvation is God's action through our response of God-given faith to God's offer of forgiveness and new life through the death and resurrection of Jesus. For adults, this happens primarily through the hearing of the word. For infants, this happens primarily through water baptism. In all honesty, the Lutheran position on salvation to most Protestants and Catholics appears utterly confusing. Because adults are baptized after salvation and infants are baptized for salvation. But again, so you can see there, Lutherans are sort of the minority in how we think of salvation.
Yeah. Yeah. Next one is discipleship.
You bet. Again, this is going to be more generic evangelical. Pentecostal discipleship was originally conceived as task-oriented training for the Christian walk, and you would find that also in a lot of evangelicals. Interestingly enough, today there is more of an emphasis in the Pentecostal tradition on relational discipleship and spiritual practices and a journey orientation. There's a renewed emphasis in the ancient spiritual disciplines within Pentecostalism, especially in the Four Square tradition. Mm-hmm. Once again, with charismatics, depends. Again, because it's a movement within denominations, not its own external coherent theological project. Mm-hmm. For Lutherans, discipleship is about daily renewing ourselves in God's promises and grace and living our lives for the sake of the neighbor. We do this through worship, Bible study, prayer, community life, and works of witness and service. Sounds like it came out of a pamphlet. Just trying to distill it. But again, for Lutherans, this is where we differ probably more by degree than by outright contradiction. We're going to emphasize more a relational aspect. We're going to emphasize more the action of God. Worship, study, prayer, community life are places where this will happen, but we would not call those discipleship. Mm-hmm. Discipleship is actually our relationship with God and our relationship with neighbor, how they work out. So if you want to see a true disciple, look for someone who loves the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and spirit, and their neighbor as themselves. Mm-hmm. That would be the fruit. When the Methodists talk about bearing fruit, that would be the fruit, is works of witness and service towards the neighbor.
Mm-hmm. Gotcha. And baptism.
Again, this would be very evangelical. Pentecostals, just like Baptists, teach water baptism as an ordinance commanded by Christ. Again, law. Again, but their whole theological conception is things commanded. So mm-hmm. it makes sense that you know where we see the sacraments as gifts, they see the sacraments as something as duty. Mm-hmm. Now, it might be glad duty. It doesn't mean they don't look forward to it, and we have to be careful with that. The Pentecostal faith is hardly a drudgery. But they teach that water baptism is an ordinance commanded by Christ for believers only to be used as a confession of faith, giving witness that they have accepted Jesus Christ as their Savior.
So that's adult.
Yeah, adults only. And in other words, they hold to believers' baptism, and baptism is a witness ceremony to what the believer has done. Mm-hmm. Again, with charismatics, depends. Mm-hmm. Lutherans baptize people of all ages and cognitive abilities. For Lutherans, baptism is a means of God's grace that is a sacrament. This is a holy space and place where God offers forgiveness and salvation to those being baptized. So once again, what you're seeing all the way through this is the Lutheran distinctive of focusing on what God does rather than what humans do. Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm. And again, My biggest beef with Lutherans and Pentecostals together is not that they're wrong-headed doctrinally, but they don't even believe their own stuff most of the time.
Hmm.
So, yeah, my biggest beef with Pentecostals is they're not Pentecostal enough.
Hmm.
There's a lot of Pentecostals who just go through the motions. You speak in tongues, you got it.
Oh.
We don't really care how you treat people. Just speak in tongues.
Interesting.
Just like Lutherans, you know, you got your doctrine right. Okay, we don't care how we treat people. Just you got your doctrine down.
Oh, yeah.
You know, and a lot of Christianity is reduced down to what are the minimum entrance requirements for me to go to heaven? Okay, yeah. I'm only going to do that. I got it.
Yeah.
You know.
Yeah.
And that's where every one of these movements goes wrong, is when you go there, you know.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Into communion.
Well, again, like most evangelicals, Pentecostals believe that the Lord's Supper is an ordinance, not a sacrament, where Christ has commanded people to do it, and it's not a means of grace. So they definitely do not believe Christ is present, but instead it's a symbolic meal in which we remember what Christ has done for us. And as with baptism, communion is an ordinance commanded by Jesus. The position for this is called the memorialist position. In other words, communion is a memorial ritual where we remember what God has done. Not a bad thing to remember what God has done. So it's not like Lutherans don't do that.
Mm-hmm.
Again, with charismatics, depends. I know. We're going to come up with some stuff where it isn't just depends.
Mm-hmm.
Lutherans believe, as with baptism, that communion is a means of God's grace, which is God's proclaimed word with physical means, and where we encounter the real presence of Christ for the forgiveness of sins. We don't believe communion by itself forgives sins, but Christ who is there is the forgiver of sins.
Mm-hmm.
Now, what's very interesting, I want to build a bridge for a second. So one of our worship leaders came out of the Foursquare Church as a licensed Foursquare minister.
Mm.
And for the longest time, he had a hard time getting his mind around the Lord's Supper and how we understood it. I mean, it wasn't like he disagreed. He just couldn't get it. It was just too weird.
Mm-hmm.
So I asked him, I said, so in the Pentecostal tradition, where do you encounter Jesus? Where do you have God encounters? And he goes, oh, that's prayer ministry.
Mm.
I said, well, think of the Lord's Supper as like prayer ministry. It's a God encounter place.
Yeah.
And all of a sudden his eyes lit and went, oh, that makes perfect sense.
Mm.
You know, and that's how I would say communion is a God encounter place. That way
yeah.
we strip down all the mechanics and just, so then we, so it's analogous to Pentecostal prayer ministry.
Gotcha. Interesting.
Yeah.
Anything else you'd add to communion?
No. Again, with charismatics, often in the charismatic movement, communion then becomes almost like a hot spot for signs and wonders that are surrounded by it. People get healed. People get filled in the Holy Spirit at communion. People start exercising spiritual gifts at communion.
Okay. Interesting.
Yeah.
Okay. Now the church, like how mm-hmm. do they understand the church and uh-huh. organizationally and
mm-hmm. Well, this is where Lutherans and Pentecostals are pretty much the same, and I'm going to just deal with this both. We both are or can be organized in all kinds of different ways, depending upon our culture, our circumstances, and what works best for the mission.
Mm-hmm.
So both Lutherans and Pentecostals can be organized from autonomous congregations. I'd say Lutherans, Pentecostals often go even further and have autonomous non-denominational congregations. All the way to what we call connectional denominations. Those are the ones where the bishop places the pastors in churches, the denomination owns the church property, and so they would understand then the local congregation as an expression of the denomination,
mm-hmm.
almost like a franchise.
Mm-hmm.
You know, so again, Lutherans are the same way. We can be either a network of autonomous congregations, all the way to a connectional system where we have bishops to whom then the pastors report to, and the congregation is regarded as an expression of the synod or the diocese.
Mm-hmm.
And interesting, oh, one other thing, I'd say very rarely do you have a non-denominational Lutheran church. Hope was a non-denominational Lutheran church for about 2 minutes. And then we went from one denomination to another.
Yeah.
We've got it in our constitution that we will always be associated with the Lutheran church body.
Mm-hmm.
So that's kind of why that happens.
Yeah.
Charismatics, they actually do have a couple of denominations. Mm. And I would characterize these denominations as evangelicals who speak in tongues.
Okay.
So, and they, the two that I know of, and there are others, are the Vineyard Movement and then Sovereign Grace Ministries. The Vineyard Movement initially had no theology because it was centered around John Wimber and Signs and Wonders. It had a little bit of Quaker influence because John Wimber was a Quaker, like Richard Foster.
So if
anything, I'd say it was mildly Quaker and then with the emphasis on Signs and Wonders. When he passed away, there was a bit of a crisis because that was not enough theology to keep things going. Mm-hmm. So I would say when I talk to Vineyard pastors, I think there's a couple operating systems that their churches will use. Well, three, actually. One is the Reformed tradition, sort of what I'd call a generous Calvinism, like that of Eugene Peterson. Mm-hmm. So they'll look like Presbyterians who speak in tongues. Mm. The other is full-blown Pentecostalism, although many of those ultimately leave the Vineyard. And then the third would be kind of going back to their Quaker roots and then also some Methodist influence. Maybe not directly, but so again, that's all within what I'd call evangelicalism.
Okay.
And then Sovereign Grace was a hard neo-Calvinist movement, which a couple of years ago, its leadership and its mother church blew up to shreds. I don't even know if the network still exists. Mm-hmm. But it's interesting to note that you had a neo-reformed charismatic denomination. Mm-hmm. So stranger things can happen.
Yeah. And then Lutherans then.
Mm-hmm. Well, we're like the Pentecostals. We'll organize all kinds of ways. Everything from bishops and dioceses in Africa. Lots of African churches are organized just like their Episcopal or Anglican counterparts, all the way to the denomination we're part of now is a network of autonomous congregations. Mm-hmm. So in the United States, the trend has been one group has always been sort of Episcopal in orientation of government and they all came together to form the Lutheran Church in America. But the other two major movements, the American Lutheran Church and the Lutheran Church of Missouri Synod, were more congregationalist, in other words, autonomous congregations. Mm. But especially the ELCA has grown more and more Episcopalian in structure. Mm. So there's been an evolution more towards bishops and synods, which is interesting. I don't know if that's good or bad. It just is.
Yeah. We've got kind of four more categories. I'm not sure if we'll get through all of them, but as far as Scripture or the Bible, what do each of them believe?
Well, Pentecostals, almost without exception, believe the Bible is the complete inspired Word of God. With Charismatics, most of them do, but not always. Again, they're going to be influenced by their host denomination. Mm-hmm. They're going to have probably a high view of Scripture, if not a total full-blown doctrine of inerrancy, just because it's hard for the spiritual gifts to function without it. Mm-hmm. Lutherans have historically held a high view of Scripture. More recently, other views have taken hold, more of a lower view. We hold to a high view of Scripture. Where we would be the same is both we and Pentecostals, and I'm speaking about Hope now and more conservative Lutherans, mm-hmm. would say the entirety of Scripture is God's Word. Mm-hmm. They would even go further. Many Pentecostals believe that that means you must believe in a seven-day creation, just like fundamentalist Baptists would say the same thing. Mm-hmm. So again, their doctrine of the Bible is shared by both evangelical and fundamentalist world and by conservative Christians all over. Mm-hmm. They tend to lean more towards fundamentalism on the whole.
Yeah. Okay. Their theology in general, like an overview of that.
Yep. The Pentecostal distinctives is you could also locate them within the holiness tradition, but not really. That's a lot of people who are in the holiness tradition don't speak in tongues, but believe in the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Like the Church of the Nazarene, you can be baptized in the Holy Spirit, but tongues are not allowed. They believe the tongues ceased. Mm-hmm. Where the Pentecostals, what's unique to them is baptism of the Holy Spirit and with tongues as the evidence that has happened. And then all the gifts are used. And then they have influence from the Methodist tradition. And so they will teach a doctrine of free will about salvation. In other words, my decision initiates salvation rather than God's sovereign action. Mm-hmm. Again, with charismatics, depends. Mm-hmm. And Lutherans are interesting because Pentecostals are not creedal. I mean, they hold to some distinctive doctrines, but they don't have a detailed statement of faith or a system of theology. Mm. Where Lutherans are creedal and confessional, that means we hold to a particular, a fairly sophisticated way of thinking about the Bible, just like the Reformed do. And part of that means the four solos, Christ alone, grace alone, faith alone, and scripture alone. We have that view of law and gospel. We also have a view called theology of the cross. We also have what we call the simuls, like someone can be simultaneously a justified Christian and still a sinner in their life experience. We also have documents we hold to, like the Augsburg Confession, the large and small catechisms, and the small called articles, and those all define our faith. And again, the Reform would have detailed documents like that as well, mm-hmm. where the Pentecostals won't, Baptists won't, Methodists are kind of in the middle. And so that's kind of where we all fit.
Yeah, yeah, okay. Their eschatology or their end times understanding.
Like most conservative evangelicals and fundamentalists, they tend to be premillennial dispensationalists. So that means
it's Pentecostals,
yeah.
Right?
Mm-hmm. So rapture. 3.5 years of false peace, 3.5 years of the world just catching in the teeth. Armageddon, 1,000 years of peace with Christ reigning on earth. And then the great that's not Armageddon, that's the millennium. Then Armageddon, which would be the mother of all battles. Then the great white throne judgment. And then we all go off to heaven as the earth is burnt by fire. That's shared by both Pentecostals and the conservative end of the evangelical movement.
Mm-hmm.
We Lutherans, we're pretty simple. Right now we're in this present age, sometimes called this present evil age in the Bible. And then we're looking forward to the age to come when God shows up, heaven and earth become one, the dead are raised, and the party gets started.
Mm-hmm.
And we do also believe in a great judgment. And for us, that judgment is more restorative than punitive. We also believe in the reality of hell. For us, is a mystery of people who don't want to go to heaven. Why would they not want to?
Mm-hmm.
But apparently there are such people, and God, not being a jerk or a dictator, says, okay, I'll create a place where I'm not there.
Mm-hmm.
And then he says, you don't want it. It's real hell.
Mm-hmm.
You know?
Mm-hmm. And the final one is worship.
Mm-hmm. So typically for Pentecostals, their worship is highly informal. This would be also true for many Baptists. There's a time of extended singing and spontaneous worship. There's the use of spiritual gifts, such as tongues and prophecy. There's a time of preaching, and then after that, there's usually a time of prayer and healing ministry. And again, some Pentecostals, especially of the four-square variety, are exploring the liturgical tradition and seeing how this would blend with their own tradition. Charismatic worship will reflect the traditions of the host denomination, but aside from that, it also tends to be more energetic, more spiritually intense, and often even in the liturgies, there are spaces created for spontaneous expression and also tongues and prophecy at times, depending upon the situation.
Hmm.
So charismatic worship is almost a hybrid between whatever it's sitting in and a Pentecostal-style worship service.
Hmm.
Interesting, because Lutherans are a confessional movement. Again, we centered around how we read the Bible. Lutheran worship can be both liturgical and non-liturgical, depending on what's best for the mission context. So at Hope, once again, I'll use us as an example. We have, on 9 o'clock on Sunday mornings, we have what in the Danish circles would be called High Mass. And in fact, in the Augsburg Confession, I think it's Article 23 maybe, it says, we celebrate the Mass every Sunday. Well, what is the Mass? Well, it is the order of service common to Episcopalians, Lutherans, and Catholics, some Methodists, and some Presbyterians.
Mm.
Most Protestants don't use the word Mass because it's confusing, so we don't. We just call it our traditional service.
Mm-hmm.
We also have a very energetic sort of simplified liturgy, almost Freian style, that we use for the majority of our services. Mm-hmm. And then if you go to Hope Elam, because it also involves African-American worship culture, it's going to be even more open and more free. And you might see the use of tongues on occasion. Mm-hmm. Then if you were to go to Pneuma, which is a worship component of a leadership training course that we have that helps you be more open to the movement of spirit in your leadership, and or if you're on the prayer team in your prayer ministry, and that's going to look very wild. In fact, even more Pentecostal than many Pentecostal churches. Mm. We've had Pentecostals see it and go, wow, that's wilder than us. So in one congregation, a Lutheran congregation, we run the gamut between formal liturgy all the way to very Pentecostal style worship. Mm-hmm. Our bottom line is it's got to be grounded in the Word. Mm-hmm. It's got to be grounded in the Lutheran understanding of how the Word works. And then pretty well, and the other thing, it's got to be neighborly. It can't be offensive or injurious to faith. Mm-hmm. And it's got to be for the neighbor. It isn't about you getting a high off of something. Mm-hmm. You know, in other words, worship's not supposed to be a drug.
Yeah.
So.
Yeah. Okay. I think we'll move kind of into our final question, which we always say, like, mm-hmm. now what do we do with all this?
Yeah.
But in this conversation, what can we Lutherans learn from Pentecostals and Charismatics, do you think?
Yeah. I think what we can learn is God is alive and well and active, and the kingdom of God is showing up, maybe not in its fullness, but it's here. And not only that, God equips all Christians with power tools that come from his Spirit for works of service and witness to the neighbor. Mm-hmm. He also desires a greater intimacy with us. He really likes it when we hang around him. I mean, think about that. You know, if you had a cup of coffee with God for the first time, at the end, he would probably say, "You want to do this again?" Mm-hmm. And I don't know how many Christians know that God wants to meet again with you. Mm. He likes you hanging around him. And not only that, he wants to talk to you about this kind of stuff. And that's a charismatic Pentecostal distinctive, that God wants to talk to you in prayer. Mm. And he might also want to talk through you to someone else. And those are distinctly charismatic and Pentecostal concepts, but they sit in the larger 2,000-year tradition of the Christian mystical tradition. Mm. So, you know, this is why, again, the Church of England had no problem receiving the Pentecostal movement, and likewise the Roman Catholic Church had no problem receiving the Charismatic movement, because they all been there before. This was not their first rodeo with this stuff. Mm-hmm. For most American Protestant denominations, this was shockingly new and often at times repellent, because most American Protestant denominations didn't have a long sense of history. Mm. So that's another thing we can do, is we can all calm down. This stuff has been around for 2,000 years and yeah. even further into Jewish practice.
Yep.
But I also think it equips us to do our job, and it equips us to bring the signs of the kingdom to our neighbor in a way where they can experience God.
Hmm. Interesting. That's good. Anything we've missed on Pentecostals and Charismatics that you think we should hit before we wrap up?
I'm just going to quick take a look over here and see if there's anything that I thought we kind of missed. I'd say a couple things just as a comment. Mm-hmm. Various denominations have had various experiences. I want to talk about how Charismatics go bad, because we need to be humble on this.
Okay.
One of the problems across the denominations with charismatic movements is often people, instead of understanding the power of the Spirit and the gifts of the Spirit as being equipped for service to the neighbor, which is how Seymour saw it in the early Azusa revival, mm-hmm. Many times charismatics see all this is to make them more special. Mm. And often this would cause church division, where the charismatics thought they were better Christians than the rest of the folks in their congregation. Mm. And then, of course, that makes a big fat mess.
Yeah.
If you have an experience of the Spirit, it doesn't mean you're better than anybody else. It just means that God wants to move you forward. And wherever you're being moved forward from, there may be people who've never had that experience that have walked a long time with Jesus, and you need to learn from them.
Yeah.
You know, so, you know, That to me is an important thing. This isn't for you. Jesus is for you.
Yeah.
This is for the neighbor.
Yeah. That's a good thing to keep in mind. So I think that's probably a good place to end.
You betcha.
All right. Well, thank you for joining us today. And as always, if you have any questions on a previous topic or suggestions for a future one, we would love to hear from you. You can click the link in the description to submit those. That's linktree.com/wordwithweb. We'll talk to you next time.
You bet. See you then.